Good morning. It's good to see all of you. We've just started a new sermon series called Seek the Peace of the City. It's in line with the theme for this year. And so we'll be having this sermon series up until the beginning of the Lenten season. The Lenten season is the 40-day period before Easter. And so please be in prayer as we consider how this theme might work for our lives and our congregation, also for all of BCEC. Since Lent is coming up and Easter is around the corner, I also want to mention that if any of you are interested in getting baptized, we'd love to talk to you and meet with you. And we have some, I know that TOB is having some baptism classes, but if you're an adult here and you're interested in getting baptized, you can talk to me as well and we can make some arrangements. Also, if you're interested in becoming a member of BCEC, I'd love to talk to you. If you're interested, you can talk to me and we can figure out what that all means. And so, hopefully as time goes on, as we navigate through this theme, that we'll begin to see and flesh out what God might have in store for us. And so, last week, Pastor Enoch introduced the theme, and so how do we make strides towards that? How do we seek the common good, the flourishing, and the shalom of the cities in which we inhabit here in Newton, Chinatown, and beyond? And so one of the things that I really would encourage you to do is I would encourage you to get plugged into a community group if you're not already in one, because I really believe that in conjunction with what we do here on Sunday, that community groups are going to be a great way to just really flesh out the truths of God's word and to really wrestle with what it means to seek the peace of the city as maybe your community group, as a congregation, as a campus, as a church as a whole. So there's so many layers to it. It's worth doing this in community rather than just perhaps hearing it here on Sunday, but that you have a community to do and do it with, to be able to apply what God might have to say to us. And so we really would encourage you to get plugged in. In your bulletin, there's some more information about that. If you want to get plugged in, you can also talk to me. So before we begin the sermon, can we pray together and ask God for God to just really speak to us in this next few moments? Let's pray. God, Holy Spirit, I ask for you to illuminate your word to us, God. Confess that my words alone will fall short and fall flat. But Lord, I am trusting that your Holy Spirit is with your people, that your Holy Spirit has been always with us, and that you've been inhabiting our praise, and Lord, that you are here right now. And so we ask that you would speak to us, God. Give us a word that we need to hear. A word of comfort for some of us who need comfort. Maybe a word of challenge for those of us who need challenge. Regardless, Lord, we believe that your word is alive and is living, and that you desire to speak to your people. And so, Lord, speak to us. For those of us who perhaps are exploring and just wondering what Christ is all about and still unsure, we pray that today you would also speak to those who are in that situation as well. You know each of our stories, you know each of our journeys, and we pray that you would meet us here, God, and that you would take us where you would want us to go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been to a restaurant where you began eating the food and for whatever reason it just seemed kind of bland to you, and so you reach out for the salt shaker and you begin sprinkling salt over your food, but for some reason only a few specks come out, and you keep shaking and shaking, and just for whatever reason nothing comes out. You even bang it on the table, and for whatever reason it's just stuck, and you take a closer look at the bottle and you realize that all the salt in the salt shaker all clumped together. It's almost as if it's calcified, if you will, and it takes a few more slams before a few chunks begin to sprinkle a little bit. Salt is useless if it never leaves the salt shaker, right? The other day we ordered fish for our Chinese New Year kind of dinner the other day. We did take out, and so we began digging into it, and as we ate it, we noticed, this seems kind of bland, and kept on eating it and didn't think much of it. Later, we discovered that there was this soy sauce mix that you're supposed to pour over the fish, right? And we basically, what do we do? And so, with whatever was left of the fish, we poured it on and ate it and made all the difference in the world. But too bad, we ate almost more than half of the fish already. But again, that's the function of salt, right? It's useless on its own, but when it's sprinkled all over, it adds something, it brings something. Salt is supposed to do that. It's supposed to affect change. Now, salt is one of the metaphors here that Jesus uses to describe the kinds of people that we're supposed to be. And he makes this very clear in verse 13 of chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. And if you're a believer and follower of Jesus today, this is who you are. This is intrinsic to who you are. It is pretty clear, however, as the passage goes on, that there's something amiss, that there's something off. And so Jesus is trying to course correct, if you will. And like salt, like a salt shaker that is clogged, the sermon Jesus gives will probably kind of shake us up a little bit, if you will. Like salt that has been calcified, it might require a few bangs. But all this is said so that you don't lose out on what life is supposed to be about. Not only that, the world loses out when we don't take our calling seriously. And so there's a lot at stake here. And so let's take a look at this passage. There are three things that I want us to pay attention to. First point is this. What distinct role do we play in the world? What distinct role do we play in the world? Secondly, what obstacles should we expect when we pursue God's calling upon our lives? What obstacles will there be? And lastly, how? What do we need? What do we need to live this out? Okay? Again, what distinct role do we play? What obstacles will we face? And lastly, what do we need to live this out? So what distinct role do we play in the world? It's important to remember that Jesus himself is a change agent, right? That if you remember from a few weeks ago, Jesus decides to start his ministry in Galilee among the marginalized and the broken. And not surprisingly, Jesus draws a crowd as he's teaching, preaching, as he's healing all over the region. And so as the crowds gather here in chapter 5, we see Jesus go up on a mountain, very reminiscent of Moses ascending and descending from Mount Sinai. And he begins to teach the crowds. In many respects, Jesus is giving his kingdom manifesto, if you will. He's putting into words what his kingdom is all about. And as you listen, there's something incredibly distinctive, something refreshing, if you will, in regards to what Jesus is saying, that just really captured the hearts of the people. It's unlike anything that all the other teachers during that time were saying. Again, there's something distinctive about what he's saying. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive of what's called the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. But I do want to read it just to kind of jog our memory a little bit for those who know it. And for those who are hearing this for the first time, I want you to just think about and just how radical Jesus' manifesto is. Let's take a look, chapter 5, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can listen. This is what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, and they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just pause for a moment. Again, Jesus is giving a whole different way of seeing life, a whole different definition of what it means to be blessed, or in our vernacular, happy or fulfilled. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the straight-A students, for their kingdom is an Ivy League school. He doesn't say, blessed are the doctors, lawyers, and engineers, for they shall inherit the earth. He doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after 2,000 likes on Instagram, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for loving the Patriots, for theirs is the sixth Super Bowl. I think you get the point here, that Jesus' teaching is both radical then and is radical now. It goes against the grain of what the world considers as blessed, as good, and fulfilling. It's distinct. It's different. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here in verses 13 to 16. Jesus makes it clear who we are. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light. And if you believe and follow Jesus, this is who you are. And this is your distinct role in the world. It's not only good for you, but it's also good for the world. The way that God is keeping the world from going bad is for His people to be salt, which prevents decay and adds flavor to the world in which we live in. And we're light, too, which helps people fumbling around in the dark find their way. Light helps us see what we need to see. Light warns us like a lighthouse warning a ship that's entering into the harbor. I cannot see because of the fog. It's this unique and distinct role that believers and followers of Jesus are to embody, individually and also as a community. It's important to recognize that Jesus does not arrive on the scene with a wholly different kind of approach to the way God has been working up to this point. If anything, Jesus comes on the scene here to reaffirm what God has been doing and saying all along. You see, God's redemptive plan from the beginning, in the midst of a broken and sinful world, was to call out a people for Himself, right? To be distinct, to be holy, to be set apart. It began with a promise in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham that through his family, all the nations will be blessed, right? That the promise was that through him, every nation would have a snapshot or a picture of what God is like. And so our whole identity was shaped through the Exodus experience. They witnessed firsthand that God was greater than any other pagan Egyptian god. They saw with their own eyes how God was mighty to save, that God delivered them out of the slavery and into the promised land, that in the wilderness, as they were navigating and headed to the promised land, that they had this really formative moment where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai to give his people their sense of identity. If you guys remember that? That the ultimate clarity was when he came and gave the Ten Commandments. This too was kind of a manifesto regarding what God's people should be like. It doesn't begin with, thou shalt have no gods before me, but it begins with this, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And this is a statement, this is before the Ten Commandments, this is a statement of who God is and what He has done. That He demonstrates His love and compassion for His people by delivering them out of slavery. In other words, God is claiming them as His people. I am your God, and you are my people, He repeatedly says to Israel. And so what God is doing is creating a distinction, right? This is who I am, and therefore this is who you are. And since this is who you are, then this is how you should live. And that's what the Ten Commandments is all about. It's a reflection of God, claiming Him, claiming us as His people. And if this is who God is, this is how then we should live our lives. And Jesus is basically doing the same thing here in the Sermon on the Mount. Later in verse 17, Jesus explicitly says and states that He didn't come to abolish the law, but He came to what? To fulfill them. And so, as N.T. Wright puts it, Jesus is simply calling Israel to be Israel. Jerusalem was supposed to be a city on a hill. It was supposed to be a light unto the nations. It's intrinsic to who they are. That's who they are. They have no option. Because they are the people of God, they are salt and they are light. They are meant to be distinct. They are meant to be set apart. They were to show the world what it looks like for God to be at the center of their lives. That life is best experienced when Jesus is Lord of all. That we are at our best when we know and experience the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And so what is our calling? What is our specific role in this world? We're to be salt and light. We're to be a distinct people. We're to be different. Now, as we think about that, as we consider that, we need to also think about, well, what are the obstacles to this? Because clearly, it's not easy to be different. It's not easy to be distinct in this world. Yes, we're salt. Yes, we're supposed to be light. This is who you are. There's no option if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But immediately afterwards, Jesus warns us that it's easy to, A, lose our distinctiveness, or B, hide our distinctiveness. Let's take a look at verses 13 and through 16 once again. Verse 13, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, pure salt can't technically lose its saltiness, but if it's mixed in with other impurities, the intended effect gets diluted. Can you hear me on that? Okay, so being near the Dead Sea, this was a common occurrence for salt to be filled with all sorts of other stuff. This mixture ended up being good for nothing, right? And it's often tossed in the street. And the point Jesus is trying to make here is that salt, when salt doesn't function as salt, it's rendered useless and ineffectual. By getting mixed up with all these different minerals, the salt has lost its what? Its distinctiveness. And therefore, its effectiveness. We look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. Light, like salt, affects the environment. It's not supposed to be hidden. Just like a city on a hill is not put there so in order to hide. Just as it's silly for it to light a lamp and to put it under a bowl, it's just merely snuffing out the light. They're not being put in a position for everybody to benefit from that light. And so, again, one of the obstacles that's very clear here as we look at this passage, not only for this time, that time, but also for every generation since then, is that for many of us, as we consider what it means to be salt and light, it means that we are to live our lives publicly. We're supposed to put ourselves out there. And one of the obstacles really is fear. Right? It's fear and rejection, is it not? It's not easy to be distinct or different. Or if you do want to stand out in this world, oftentimes it's mostly for ourselves, perhaps. But again, on the most part, especially if you profess as a Christ follower, especially this day and age, more and more, it's harder to stick out like that. That our lives oftentimes are at odds with the people around us. And so we fear the opinion of other people. We fear what they will say. We fear rejection. We don't want to be seen or looked upon as foolish or ignorant or stupid or unenlightened. All these different things that oftentimes get attached to Christians. We don't want to be offended. We don't want to be rejected. And so consciously or unconsciously, we try to perhaps blend in hopes of finding common ground and connection, perhaps. And while there's nothing wrong with doing that, of course, nothing wrong with connecting with others and knowing other people's stories, at some point, will we share our story? Will we share the distinctiveness of our lives and what we believe and how we practice what we believe? Will we really share what makes us tick and what gets us up in the morning? Or will we only share parts of ourselves? and leave out what is most central to who we are, that we are children of God, followers of Jesus, salt and light. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said this, that it's easy in the world to live after the world's opinion. It's easy in solitude to live after one's own. But the great man is he who, in the midst of the crowd, keeps with perfect sweetness the independence of his character. It's kind of a lot of words there, but I think what he's trying to say in these few sentences, he's trying to capture the tension that I think many of us perhaps feel. That you can live on one side of the equation, you could live for other people's approval, you could go with the flow at all costs to fit in wherever you are, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in school, whether it be in the neighborhood, we try to blend in. We don't want to stick out. We could do that. Or we can not be bothered and live in isolation and independent of everyone else, or at least hunker down with only those who share with your ideological bent or your own culture and experience. That oftentimes we find ourselves in either or of these positions. But the measure of greatness is basically what he's saying is not assimilating to the world nor isolating yourself from the world, but engaging the world while maintaining your distinctiveness, your distinctive character, especially as we think about in our own situation, as we display the distinctiveness reflected in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the reality is that our presence as salt and light will not be welcomed by many people. In fact, Jesus talks about this plenty of times, and he has a totally different take on it. Did you catch it when we were reading the Beatitudes? Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, when people reject you or mock you for your distinctive beliefs or living and doing, Jesus has a very different take on it. Rejoice. Be glad. You are blessed. Now, I'm sure that many of us probably, that's not the first thing that comes to mind when perhaps we've been kind of, people give you pushback. But this is Jesus' take on it. This is how Jesus sees it. Now, we also have to remember that this has been the normative experience among his followers throughout history. That there's nothing new here. Eugene Peterson reminds us of this, that 1,800 years of Hebrew history capped by a full exposition in Jesus Christ tells us that God's revelation of himself is rejected far more than it is accepted. It's dismissed far more than people embrace it, and it's either been attacked or ignored by every major culture or civilization in which it has been given witness. Whether it be magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, Enlightenment France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russia, Maoist China, and the pursuit of happiness America, the community of God's people has survived in all these cultures and civilizations, but always as a minority, always marginal to the mainstream, never statistically significant. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to remember and understand and not have a short institutional memory to recall that all people who have professed the name of Jesus have always had to face some kind of pushback at some point. Yet, our role is still to be distinct and different. We are to be salt and light, testifying to the person and work of Jesus in some way. And yes, there will be pushback, perhaps. And the temptation, again, is to fade and to keep our faith private and behind closed doors, as it is preferred by our culture. But again, salt is not to stay in the salt shaker. It's meant to be shaken, and it's meant to be sprinkled all over the world. And so, how can we live this out? What do we need to live this out, for that matter? Let's look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus reminds us that light is supposed to be put on a stand so that it illuminates everything in the room, so that everybody can benefit from that light. And the only way that is possible is that because Jesus Christ is what? The light of the world. That's the only way in which people can really see. It's because of Jesus. Unless we ourselves, for those who profess as believers and followers of Jesus, unless we ourselves are illuminated by this light, there's no light for us to shine. There's no light for us to shine. One commentator puts like this, and caused me to chuckle. It might not cause you to chuckle, it caused me to chuckle. But he says this: the imperative of shining is based on the indicative of being lit up by Him. These days, I've heard a lot of young people talk about this. They say, I want to get lit. And I've always kind of wondered what that meant. I think I know what they mean, but I don't really know what they mean. So I had to look it up on urbandictionary.com. And it means what I thought it meant. It's the state of being so intoxicated, regardless of the intoxicating agent, that all a person can do is smile. So they look lit up like a light. I'm not sure why I had to look that up, or felt the need to look that up, but in some weird way, this actually still works. It still works, okay? Because the intoxicating agent, of course, is not what normal people do. The intoxicating agent is Jesus Himself. It's the only way for our lives to be distinct and different and good for the world when Jesus lights us up and sets us on fire within us. It's only when Jesus warms our affections for Him where our lives will begin to reflect the measure of His light. When we grow in our relationship with Jesus, the more others will see His life rubbing off on ours. And that's why Jesus came, so that He could show the Father's love to a sinful humanity. In the same way, we too are to shine Jesus' love through our lives, so other people in our city can be drawn to Him in some way. Jesus didn't say that they will know that we are disciples by all the knowledge that we have about Him. No, Jesus said they will know that we are Christians. Why? By our love for one another. So even before we get to the practical matters of seeking the peace of the city, perhaps we need to stop and ask ourselves, is there a fire in our belly? Are we lit up by Him, if you will? Is the good news really good news to us today? Because a good fire needs to be maintained, or the embers will burn out. And perhaps before you leave today, and before the day ends, perhaps we need to ask God, I don't know where that fire is, but I ask You to light me on fire again for You. Because there's no way I could possibly live into this calling of being salt and light unless You yourself illuminate my life. So maybe we need to have that conversation with God today. Ultimately, when we have clarity on who we are and what role we play in the world, it should translate to good works at some point. As we have fire in our belly, fire in our heart for Christ, it will inevitably lead to something. We recognize that our lives are no longer for ourselves because we look to Christ who gave up His life, and a person who didn't consider His life live for Himself, that He gave it all to His Father. And in the same way, when we are warmed by that good news, then inevitably we too will do the same. We can't help but want to live our lives in such a way that would benefit other people. And so we recognize our lives have been bought with a price, has been redeemed, has been transformed, so we know that our lives are not about us. It's not about our fame. It's not about what we want or desire out of life. It is ultimately about Christ in his life and what he wants. And so true blessedness comes when we give of ourselves to other people, by caring about the things that God cares about, by loving those people in our society that nobody cares about, to advocate for the powerless and bring hope to the hopeless. Now, as we do that, some people might appreciate that. Some people might embrace what you're doing or what we do collectively as a church. But not everybody will appreciate or even receive it, for that matter. Some will reject it. But we need to remind it as well that not everybody who met Jesus liked him either. And shouldn't it be any different for anybody who would follow him after him? No matter if they're drawn to us or even repelled by us, it is still our responsibility nonetheless to show others the love of Christ through our lives, through our relationships, and through the good works that we try to do in the world. Now, as we consider the theme of seeking the peace of the city, again, I'm not exactly sure how our surrounding community perceives us, especially here in Newton. I haven't been here long enough to really kind of know. Maybe they think, oh man, they just take up all the parking spots on Sunday morning, and that's about it. Regardless, I hope in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years, if you will, that the that a new perception perhaps would begin to form, that they will begin to notice that we are trying to be more of an intentional presence in our city. Next week, we'll be kind of rolling out some opportunities for our community groups as well as our congregation to be more of a presence in the city, and stay tuned for that. We'll be sharing more about that next week. But again, it may be welcomed, it may not be welcomed, but I hope in increasing measure that there will be a sense that there is indeed something different about the way we carry out our lives that they can't really put their finger on. They don't quite get it. So why are these people doing what they're doing? Why are they sacrificing so much? Why are they giving of their lives in this way? That they would see a community that's compelling, yes, even strange, but maybe even beautiful. An early Christian document known as the Epistle to Diognetus was written in 120 to 200 A.D. Describes how Christians are alike, but also different from others. And I found this just really compelling, just this hearing the perspective of somebody who's new to the faith and their perception of Christians. And it warmed my heart and it challenged me. And so I want you to listen. This is what this one person's take on Christians. The organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and some even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days have passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are all misunderstood and condemned, and yet suffering death, they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich. Lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. There's something compelling about a community that is set ablaze by Jesus. There's something compelling when the church lives out their identity as salt and light. Again, if you're a Christian today, our lives are supposed to be distinct and different. Not only is it supposed to be distinct and different, but it's also to be lived out in the world for people to see. is good for us, it's also good for the world. And though many, maybe some don't like it or even push back, there will be some who are intrigued. Divine love always does that. Divine love always does that. And we're made for this. We're not meant to stay in the salt shaker. Because if we do, if we stay in the salt shaker, we'll miss out. We'll lose out on all the exciting things that God wants to do in and through us. And consequently, the world misses out when we lose or hide our distinctiveness as followers of Jesus. And so let's ask God today and in the coming days to maybe shake us up a little bit, to jostle the jar, if you will, the salt shaker around, so we don't get too comfortable or too calcified. Because we're useless if we just stick together. But when we are shaken up and sprinkled all the world and sent into the world, we get to witness God do His thing through us. That we get to witness His light shining through our words, through our actions. That through our conversations, seasoned with salt, that people would be intrigued perhaps. That, wow, this person I don't get. I don't know why he believes in that. But there's something about that person's life that I have to get to the bottom of. I want to live that kind of life. I know in many ways I'm far from that. And I know, I think we all long for that. And then perhaps we all feel like we're far from that. But you know what? God can do amazing and abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. So let's come to our Lord and ask, God, I want a life like that where I live out my faith in such a way where I'm true to my identity, that I am salt and light in this world. Let us pray. Let's just spend a few moments responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and pray to God and ask God as we consider who we are. May we ask God to give us the power and the strength and the fire to live out who we are. Father, as we consider together this theme of seek the peace of the city, it's a bold theme. It means perhaps being jostled around a bit and shaken, because it means living our faith in a public way where we could be seen and heard. It means being distinct and different in this world. And if we really flesh out the implications of what it means to seek the peace of the city, we recognize how challenging and how daunting it is. That basically we almost have to come to expect that whatever we try to do, even with good intentions, will oftentimes be questioned, will oftentimes get pushback. And that the world around us is often content for the church to remain in its salt shaker. And so, Father, we pray, most of all, that your Spirit would do a new work in us, God. We recognize that we cannot manufacture good deeds on our own, or if we do, it's so limited. Father, we need a movement of your Spirit, an empowering of your Spirit to be reminded again of the good news of Jesus, for our hearts to be warmed by this good news, that you came to die for us and rise again, that you came to change our life and turn it upside down. And so, Father, I pray that you would fan the flame, God, within us, that you would help us to see just the immensity of this calling, and yet you don't give us a calling without giving us the resources to do so. And so, Father, we pray and pray for you to do a good work in us, God. Whether it be us individually in our own families, whether it be in our community groups, whether it be as a congregation, whether it be as a campus, Father, that we would take tangible steps to care about what you care about here in Newton and beyond, that we would be able to see with our with the eyes of Christ the many needs around us, and that we would be so bold to do something about it. So, Father, would you meet us here and lead us and take us where we need to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.